Well, thank you for joining us today. My name is Kent Hovind. I live in Pensacola, Florida. I was a high school science teacher 15 years, and now I travel around and speak on creation, evolution, and dinosaurs. In the first sessions, we talked about the age of the earth and how dinosaurs fit into the Bible. But in this session, I want to talk about things in the textbooks that you kids have to face when you go to school, in a secular school or secular university, things that simply are not true. And it's always amazed me in my 15 years of teaching science how two people can look at the same thing and come to opposite conclusions of what they're looking at. Two people can look at Grand Canyon. They're both looking at the same canyon. One guy believes in evolution, so he looks at the canyon and he says, "Wow, look what the Colorado River did for millions and millions of years." The Bible-believing Christian stands there, looks at the same canyon, and says, "Wow, look what the flood did in about 30 minutes. How was that canyon formed, huh? Was it a little bit of water and a whole lot of time? Or could it be a whole lot of water and a little bit of time?" Sometimes there are two different ways to look at things. And if a teacher is only showing you one way to look at things, they're not educating you, they're indoctrinating you. Which may be good. The Bible's good for doctrine. However, in the humanist school system, I'm afraid kids get indoctrinated with evolution only, and they're never shown the other way to look at things. Give you another example. Anybody in the crowd know what this thing is? Yes, sir. What is it? That is a calf puller. A what? A calf puller. Yes, you see, once in a while, a cow has a hard time having that baby calf, and so they get the calf puller out there, put the cable around the calf's legs, and jack the calf out of the cow. You get a few tons of pressure on there, that calf will come right out, no problem. Well, this farmer was out pulling a calf one day. It was a breech birth. The back feet were coming out first. Not good. And so the farmer had the calf puller out there, and he's trying to pull the calf out, and a city fella stopped his car to see what on earth is going on. And the farmer said, "Hey, come here and give me a hand, would you?" The city fella said, "Me? I don't know nothing about cows." He said, "Just give me a help. Give me some help, would you?" He said, "Okay, okay." So the city fella helped him pull the calf, you know, and about 10 minutes later, they're walking up to the barn, going to get washed up, and the farmer said, "Have you ever seen anything like this before?" The city fellow said, "No, sir, I've never seen nothing like this." The farmer said, "You got any questions?" He said, "Yes, sir, I got one question. It's been bugging me for 10 minutes. The farmer said, "What's your question?" The city fellow said, "Sir, how fast do you figure that calf was going when it ran into that cow?" No, 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 no. You're looking at this all wrong, fella. We are not separating the wreck here. Sometimes two people look at the same thing and one of them's getting the wrong idea. You know, the Bible warned us that was going to happen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers." Did you know there are people that scoff at the Bible? I deal with them on a regular basis. I attract them like a magnet. Scoffers. And it says they're going to walk after their own lust. See, the reason they scoff at this book is because of their sin, not because of their science. There is no scientific reason to reject the Bible, but they don't like this Bible because it chaps their hide. Well, get some Vaseline, man. You're going to need it, because they're going to be judged according to this book, whether you like it or not. But the scoffers walk after their own lust, and they're going to say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." That's an extremely important phrase. The scoffers are going to teach something in the last days that means the way things are happening now is the way they've always been happening. Long, slow, gradual processes called uniformitarianism. The Bible warned us in 2 Peter the scoffers are going to teach the way things are happening now is the way they've always been happening. The problem with that is the scoffers are willingly ignorant. It says in the next verse, they are willingly ignorant. In the Greek, that means dumb on purpose. The scoffers are willingly ignorant of how God made the heavens, and heaven is plural. There's more than one heaven. We talk about that in videotape number one. There's more than one heaven. They're ignorant of how God made the heavens and the earth, and how it was standing out of the water and in the water. The earth, when God first made it, was a lot different than it is today. It used to have water above the atmosphere and more water under the crust of the earth. And we talk about all that on videotape number one and videotape number six about the flood. But the scoffers are ignorant of the creation, and they're also ignorant of the flood. The next verse tells us, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world was destroyed by a flood. Now see, the scoffers don't want to admit God created the world, because that means God owns it. And that means there might be some rules, you know, like thou shalt not. And they don't want those rules, and so they scoff at the Bible. Rather than change their lifestyle and get right with God, they try to eliminate the thing that's bothering them, which is God's Word. They're also ignorant of the flood. They don't want to admit there was a flood, because if there was a worldwide flood, that means God has the right to judge His creation. And He does, by the way. This is His world. He can wreck it if He wants. Now, one of the scoffers in the last days was a guy named James Hutton. James Hutton lived in the late 1700s. He was a scoffer. James Hutton did not like the Bible for some reason. And James Hutton especially did not like the idea that the earth was only about 6,000 years old and God created it. So in 1795, James Hutton wrote a book and said, I think the earth is much older than most people think. I think they started off with about 80,000 years. He said the earth is about 80,000 years old. By 1900, they were teaching the earth is 2 billion years old. Now they're up to 4.6 billion years old. So I figure the earth is getting older at the rate of about 65 million years per year. Aging rapidly, folks. But you got to understand, in the late 1700s, most people believed the Bible, and most people thought the earth was about 6,000 years old. But that was also a time of many revolutions. Many countries were trying to get rid of the king, or monarchy, as a form of government, and they were trying to establish a democracy where the people rule. Revelation 3 talks about that, the Laodicean age, the rule of the people. I think that started about this time, when they tried to eliminate the king. There were many revolutions, the American Revolution, the French Revolution, the German Revolution, the Polish Revolution, the Spanish Revolution. All these countries were throwing off the king. It was an age of anti-monarchy, which may or may not be good, I don't know, but that's not the point. The point is, they were looking for a way to get rid of the king, but the Bible says to honor the king. And so some of these folks thought the Bible stood in their way for their political objectives. And so they wanted to discredit the Bible for political reasons, which goes back to what Jesus said, the love of money is the root of all evil. They wanted financial control and ultimately a one-world government, which we get into later in the seminar, about how this evolution theory is the foundation for the philosophy that leads to a one-world government with Satan in charge. But the Bible says honor the king, and they didn't like that, so they tried to discredit the Bible. Now see, even the textbooks admit, in the late 1700s, almost everybody thought the earth was only a few thousand years old. But James Hutton came along and developed his idea called uniformitarianism. Ooh, big word. That'll be on the test. Uniformitarianism means the way things are happening now is the way they've always been happening. Long, slow, gradual processes. They got a fancy phrase for that. They say, the present is the key to the past. Well, the problem they don't understand is that's just simply not correct. The Bible is the key to the past. But these guys wrote about uniformitarianism and long, slow, gradual processes. And James Hutton's book had a very profound influence on a man named Sir Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell was a lawyer from Scotland. He also hated the Bible. Charles Lyell, as I said, was a lawyer. Somebody told me recently that they figured if all the lawyers in the world were laid end to end around the equator, we would all be better off. But Charles Lyell hated the Bible. And in 1830, Charles Lyell wrote this book, Principles of Geology, Volume 1. I've got all three volumes all marked up. In this book right here, Principles of Geology, Charles Lyell's hatred for the Bible kind of oozes off every page. He talked about ancient doctrines and those who rest on scriptural authority. He talked about religion does not mix with sound philosophy. In other words, if you believe the Bible, you can't really have sound philosophy. He was always looking for ways to put the Bible down. I mean, you can read through this book and see all sorts of slams against God's Word. Those who have beliefs are founded on religious prejudices, and men of superior talent, he's talking about himself, who thought for themselves. I mean, typical scoffer-type vocabulary. You know, he just scoffed at the Bible all through this book. And Charles Lyell, in 1830, building on the work of some other guys and along with some other guys, he really developed what we call the geologic column. How many have ever heard of the geologic column before? All the textbooks teach this in the public school system, all the ones on earth science or geology or even biology. The geologic column was invented in the early 1800s, and it's by Stratus Smith and Cuvier and some other guys, but Lyell's the primary culprit as far as I can figure out. In that geologic column, they took the earth, which has many layers to it, and they gave each layer a name, and they gave it an age, and they gave it an index fossil. Like, for instance, maybe you saw the movie Jurassic Park. Well, the Jurassic was supposed to be an era that lived, you know, millions of years ago, and they have an index fossil of the dinosaurs. So each layer of the earth was given a name, an age, and an index fossil. Now, you might want to know a couple of things about this geologic column, and I taught earth science for 15 years. The geologic column is the Bible to the evolutionist. That's their Bible, folks. Secondly, it can only be found one place in the world, in the textbook. The geologic column does not exist in reality. The textbooks admit that, if there were a column of sediments. Unfortunately, no such column exists. The whole thing is imagination. Now, it is true the earth has many layers. That's not the question. I've been to Grand Canyon, Royal Gorge, Snake River Valley, been to 49 states and 20 countries, been to the San Andreas Fault, the Hayward Fault, the New Madrid Fault. None of them are my fault, but I've been there, done that, seen that, have t-shirt. Okay? There's no question the earth has layers. The question is, how did it get that way? How did the earth get all those layers? Huh? There might be two ways to look at that. How fast was that calf going? Keep that thought in mind. It could be that each of these layers is a different age, or it could be all of those layers were dumped off in one big flood. You know, if you had a flood lasting for 12 or 13 months, like the Bible says the flood lasted, see, just the earth turning under the moon causes the tides, and if the earth were totally covered by water, the tides would become harmonic. You music folks understand that. People have calculated that the tides would go to 200-foot tidal change. If the earth were covered with water, there'd be no continents to stop them. And with a 200-foot tidal change every 6 hours and 25 minutes, you would get reshuffling of the sediments down at the bottom for thousands and thousands of feet. You would get over a mile of sediments down there in finely stratified layers. You can get a jar of dirt out of your yard here and put some water in it and shake it up and set it down. It'll settle out into layers for you. Hydrologic sorting. They say those layers are different ages. I have a hard time with that because don't you think if each one of those layers laid there for millions of years waiting for the next one, there'd be a few erosion marks in between the layers? Why are there no canyons and gullies and creeks in between the layers? I mean, why is it all stacked up like pancakes? Those layers are not different ages. And the Grand Canyon did not take millions of years to form. I was in a debate a few months ago, and the professor said, Mr. Hovind, obviously the world is millions of years old. Look at Grand Canyon. It would take millions of years to form Grand Canyon. I said, sir, did you know that the top of Grand Canyon is higher than the bottom? He said, well, yes. I said, well, did you know the top of Grand Canyon, I'm sorry, the river only runs through the bottom? He said, well, yes. I said, did you know the top of the canyon is higher than where the river enters the canyon? So if that river made that canyon, it had to flow uphill for millions of years to cut the groove deep enough to flow downhill. I don't think so. I don't think the river made that canyon. I think the flood made Grand Canyon, probably in a couple of hours when the mud was still soft and there was lots of water running through. We cover lots more on that in video number 6 about the flood. But those, oftentimes, there are two ways to look at things. How fast was that calf going? I know. I took my family one time when I was preaching in Union Center, South Dakota. Now, Union Center, South Dakota is not quite the end of the world, but we could see it from there. We were close. I mean, it's the middle of nowhere. There were 40 people in the whole town. 38 of them came to church. I don't know where the other two were, out pulling a calf, I reckon. But anyway, we had a great meeting. And the preacher said, hey, Brother Hovind, let's get cars and vans and let's go down to Rapid City, South Dakota, where they've got a museum with a bunch of dinosaur bones in it. I said, all right, man, I like dinosaurs. Let's go. So we all drove down to Rapid City, South Dakota. We walked in this museum, and a guide, an older fellow, met us at the door, and he said, I'm a guide here. Would you like me to give you a tour? We said, that'd be great, sir. First place we stopped on the tour was a great big huge chart all lit up called the Geologic Time Scale, the Geologic Column. And the guide started his speech right there. He said, now, ladies and gentlemen, This layer of rock you're looking at is about 70 million years old. My daughter was 12 at the time. She raised her hand. She said, sir, how do you know how old the rock layers are? He said, that's a good question, honey. We tell the age of the rock layers by the types of fossils they contain. They're called index fossils. She said, thank you, sir. We walked around the other side of the dinosaur. We're standing over there, and the guide said, now, ladies and gentlemen, these bones you're looking at here are about 100 million years old, or something like that. My daughter raised her hand again. She said, sir, how do you tell the age of the fossils? He said, that's a good question, honey. We tell the age of the fossils by which layer they come from. She said, excuse me, sir, but when we were standing over there, you told me you knew the age of the layers by the fossils, and now you're telling me you know the age of the fossils by the layers. She said, isn't that circular reasoning? I thought, wow, a chip off the old block. The guide had the strangest look on his face. It was almost as if he were thinking. He looked at my daughter. He looked at me. I wasn't about to help him. I thought, wow, this is going to be good. He looked back at my daughter. He said, you know, you're absolutely right. I never thought of that before. He said, that is circular reasoning. That poor fellow drove 50 miles one way that night to hear me preach in Union Center, South Dakota. The crowd swelled to 39. We set up a chair in the aisle. Afterwards, he talked to me for nearly an hour. He said, Mr. Hovind, is everything I believe about geology wrong? I teach this stuff at the college. I said, oh, no, no, man, I like geology. You've learned lots of good stuff. You've learned the names of all the minerals. Just that's a good trick, folks. There's 1,200 minerals. Some have names about that long. I said, you've learned the prospect for ore, the hardness test, the Rockwell test, the scratch test. I said, no, no, I like geology, and there's nothing wrong with geology. But as far as the layers being different ages, I said, yes, sir, that's all baloney. Now, he doesn't dare quit teaching it because he'll lose his job. And kids, you might as well learn this today. To some people in this world, money is more important than truth. And if they have to lie or teach a lie to keep the paycheck coming in, they will do it because money means more to them than what happens to you if you believe their lie. And there are teachers all over the world who do not believe in evolution, but continue to teach it because they're afraid they might lose their job. We know who their God is, don't we? The Bible talks about those folks whose God is their belly. They're more worried about keeping that paycheck and keeping that food coming in. That's really what it boils down to. Well, you just got to make a decision sometime in your life. If you're going to serve God, you got to decide, I don't care what anybody else thinks. If the hair lifts the devil, that's tough. I'm just going to serve God. Like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't care what Nebuchadnezzar says. We're going to serve God. If that means going to the den of lions or the fiery furnace, well, okay. And boy, we need some folks with some backbone like that. We're just going to stand up and say, I'm going to do what God says, regardless of what anybody else thinks about it. But there's a lot of teachers, even Christian teachers, in our public school system who teach evolution for fear of losing the job. They are cowards. They should quit. They should get an honest job picking peaches or changing tires and quit destroying boys and girls' lives. That's my humble opinion on the subject. Anyway, I have a lot of humble opinions on lots of things we'll talk about. So let's see what the evolutionists say about this circular reasoning in the textbooks. Do they really use the fossils to date the rocks and the rocks to date the fossils? Well, here's Glencoe Biology. On page 306, they date the rocks by the fossils. On the very next page, page 307, they're dating the fossils by the rocks. Circular reasoning, right in the textbook. The intelligent layman has long suspected the use of circular reasoning in the use of rocks to date fossils and fossils to date rocks. The geologist has never bothered to think of a good reply, feeling the explanations are not worth the trouble as long as the work brings results. Ever since William Smith at the beginning of the 19th century, fossils have been and still are the best and most accurate method of dating and correlating the rocks in which they occur. Apart from very modern examples, which really are archaeology, I can think of no cases of radioactive decay being used to date fossils. Don't tell me they date those layers by carbon dating or potassium argon dating or rubidium strontium dating or lead 208 or lead 206 or U235 or U238. That's not how they date them. They date the rock layers by the fossils in every case. Paleontologists cannot operate this way. There is no way simply to look at a fossil and say how old it is unless you know the age of the rocks it comes from. quote goes on. And this poses something of a problem. If we date the rocks by their fossils, how can we then turn around and talk about patterns of evolutionary change through time in the fossil record? That's Niles Eldridge, one of the biggest evolutionists there is. American Museum of Natural History in New York. He knows it's circular reasoning. How about this? The rocks do date the fossils, but the fossils date the rocks more accurately. Figure that one out. Stratigraphy cannot avoid this kind of reasoning if it insists on using only temporal concepts, because circularity is inherent in the derivation of timescales. They have to use circular reasoning. The charge of circular reasoning in stratigraphy can be handled in several ways. It can be ignored as not the concern of the public. In other words, it's none of your business. Or it can be denied by calling down the law of evolution. Or it can be admitted, as is the common practice. Or it can be avoided by pragmatic reasoning. Don't tell me you know the age of those rocks or those fossils, because they're both based upon each other. It's all based on circular reasoning. Evolution is documented by geology, and geology is documented by evolution. Figure that one out, would you please? It's all based on circular reasoning. It cannot be denied. From a strictly philosophical standpoint, geologists here are arguing in a circle. They date the rocks by the organisms they contain, and the organisms by the rocks they're found in. Folks, it's all based on circular reasoning. I like to show evolutionists the geologic column, and I ask them this question. Now, fellas, I'll say, you've got limestone scattered all throughout this geologic column. I mean, there's limestone and shale and sandstone and conglomerate and limestone and sandstone and limestone and shale. And I said, how do you tell the difference? If I hand you a piece of limestone, how would you tell the difference between 100 million-year-old Jurassic limestone and 600 million-year-old Cambrian limestone? I mean, how would you know how old it is? There's only one way they can tell the difference. That is by the index fossils. It's all based on that. Radiometric dating would not have been feasible if the geologic column had not been erected first. They don't date them by carbon dating, folks. It's all based on fossils. Here's a, from a textbook, shows a trilobite. It says, trilobite fossils make good index fossils. If a trilobite, such as this one, is found in a rock layer, the rock layer probably formed 500 million years ago. You think the rock with the trilobite's 500 million years old? Well, I got a question. How come somebody found a human shoe print where somebody with a shoe on had stepped on a trilobite? They asked geologists all over. They said, how could a human step on a trilobite? I mean, trilobites lived 500 million years ago. Man didn't get here till 3 million years ago, and he didn't start wearing shoes till 5,000 years ago. How can this be? One geologist said, well, maybe aliens visited the planet 500 million years ago. Yep, that'll do it every time. Another guy said, maybe there was a larger trilobite shaped like a shoe that fell on a small one. Well, there are some big ones, but they're not shaped like a shoe. Anyway, if you took this fossil and showed it to any university professor who believes in evolution and said, sir, how old is this rock? He would say, ah, this is an easy one. This contains an index fossil. That index fossil is a graptolite, and the graptolites lived 410 million years ago. It's the New York State fossil. That's what they said until 1993 when they found graptolites are still alive in the South Pacific. Oops. Well, now think about it. If they're still alive, maybe they lived between 400 million years ago and today. Maybe they could be found in any rock layer. Maybe all the dating we've done by geologic positioning is baloney. And it is, by the way. By the way, there's good indication some trilobites are still alive in the deep Peruvian trench in the Pacific Ocean. All that geologic dating is crazy. However, it has a profound influence on folks, as we'll see in a minute. Dinosaur blood found in bone. Medical pathologists examined dinosaur bone under a microscope and found dinosaur blood inside the bone. How could the blood survive 70 million years? Well, it couldn't. But they don't want to admit that. 18 million-year-old magnolia leaves from Idaho shale were still green when the rock was cracked open. Kind of interesting, don't you think? Folks, those layers are not different ages. And if you've been taught the earth is millions or billions of years old, you have been either lied to or deceived. Hopefully the teacher doesn't know they're lying to you, but they are. Regardless, it's a lie. The earth is not millions of years old. Those layers are not different ages. Here's a petrified tree standing straight up, running through many layers of rock strata. Now think about it for a minute. If those layers are different ages, you've only got two choices. The tree stood there for millions and millions of years and didn't rot or fall down. Or it grew through 75 feet of solid rock looking for sunlight. Which do you prefer? Petrified trees standing straight up are found all over the world, folks. They're called polystrata fossils. Evolutionists have no explanation for this. I mean, I've seen lots of them, petrified trees standing up. How can this be? Well, according to evolution, this is a real problem. They call it a geologic enigma because it doesn't fit the theory. Sometimes the petrified trees are upside down, running through many rock layers. Explain that one, would you please? The tree grew upside down for millions and millions of years? That sun's up there somewhere. We just got to find it. Boys, keep growing. I don't think so. No, this geologic column does not exist anywhere in the world. But in spite of that, it has had a profound influence. It has changed people's worldview. The geologic column was accepted in the early 1830s, long before there ever was any carbon dating. That was done in 1950. But it turned people away from a biblical worldview. Up until that time, people accepted the Bible as God's word, and the earth is about 6,000 years old, and the world was destroyed by a flood. I mean, it was just common accepted worldview. But this geologic column is one of the primary things that changed people's minds about the authority of God's word. And it's still taught in your textbooks today, by the way, in earth science and geology classes. Especially, this had a very profound influence on Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin graduated from Bible college to be a preacher. The only degree he ever got, by the way. Charlie Darwin, at age 22, fresh out of Bible college, couldn't get a job, so his dad pulled a few strings and got him on board HMS Beagle. He's going to sail around on this ship for 5 years, collecting bugs and birds for somebody back in England. While he sailed around on that voyage, he brought with some books to read. He brought with his Bible. I mean, he just got out of Bible college. And he brought with this book, Principles of Geology. As Charles Darwin read this book, Principles of Geology, it absolutely changed his life forever. Later in life, he said, Lyell is one of my favorite authors and made a profound influence on my life. As he read that book, Charles Darwin began to doubt the Bible and began to think the earth is millions and millions of years old. That's the book that changed his life, studying about geology. And it's amazing how many kids go through 7th or 8th grade in regular public school, and they are taught in their earth science book that the earth is millions of years old, and it destroys their faith in the Bible, and they don't even realize it. It undermines it, cuts it out right out from under them. That's where it all starts. Later in life, Darwin said, disbelief crept over me very slowly. I felt no distress. By the way, he did not repent on his deathbed. His wife started the rumor that he did, and that rumor still circulates today, but the best research says he did not repent on his deathbed. He remained loyal to his atheism right up to the end. But that's the book that changed Charles Darwin's life. As Charlie sailed around the world, he came to the islands off the coast of Ecuador, South America, called the Galapagos Islands. There on those islands, Charlie noticed there were 14 different varieties of finches. He studied the finches carefully and said, you know what? I think all these birds came from a common ancestor. I bet you're right, Charlie. It was a bird. And which is all correct. I mean, they probably had a common ancestor. But then Charlie made a giant leap of faith and logic in his book, which I have right here. Charlie said on page 170, it is truly a wonderful fact that all animals and all plants throughout all time and space should be related to each other. Oh, now hold on a minute, Charlie. I'll go along with all those birds coming from a bird, but that doesn't mean the birds are related to the bananas. But isn't that what he's saying? Am I reading that wrong? Birds and bananas are related? That's exactly what he was saying. See, what happened, Charlie got all confused with the two different meanings of the word evolution. Now, there's two different Charlies, okay? We got Charlie Lyell and Charlie Darwin. You can call them Chuck 1 and Chuck 2, or Chuckles for short, if you'd like. But Charlie Darwin said all the animals and plants are related. Charlie actually observed what we sometimes call microevolution. Now, I object to the use of that term. We really should just call it variation. It's a variety. But they call it microevolution. Okay, for sake of the argument, we will use their word, but I don't like the word. I think it's deceptive. Microevolution tells us dogs produce a variety of dogs. Nobody's going to argue with that. Probably the dog, the wolf, and the coyote had a common ancestor. But stand 30 feet away and look at it. It still looks like a dog, okay? This is not a banana or a tomato. It's a dog. Anybody can recognize that. And roses produce a variety of roses. Now, if you're going to get into a discussion on evolution or a debate, I had one last week in Detroit. I got one this week in Peoria. And one next 2 weeks after that in Georgia. If you're going to get into a debate on evolution, let me just tell you, you have to do this. First thing you must do is define the word. What do you mean, evolution? Because there are two different meanings to the word, and this is where all the confusion comes in. And you will never get any place in the discussion unless you define the word. Microevolution is a fact of science. It is observable, it is testable, it is demonstrable, it is also scriptural. The Bible says they bring forth after his kind. You might get a big dog or a little dog, but it's still a dog. And it could be the wolf and the coyote and the dog are related. I wouldn't argue about that. They're still the same kind of animal. And a three-year-old can tell the difference. Okay, boys and girls, here we have a dog, a wolf, a coyote, and a banana. Which one is not like the others? Well, duh. A three-year-old can figure that out. See, the Bible says the animals bring forth after his kind, not after his species or variety, after his kind. 10 times that phrase appears in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. I think God wanted us to get the message. They bring forth after their kind. But what happened, Charlie somehow, in his mind, made a giant leap of faith and logic from seeing the microevolution into believing in macroevolution. See, macroevolution says the dog and the rose are related, if you go back far enough in time. And the ancestor ultimately was a rock. Now, the evolutionists really get upset when I say that, but I say it anyway. I'm not trying to upset them, but I'm trying to make them realize how dumb their theory is. They believe 20 billion years ago there was a big bang where nothing exploded and produced everything. Figure that one out. And then 4.6 billion years ago, the earth cooled down, developed a hard rocky crust, and it rained on the rocks for millions of years and turned them into soup, and the soup came alive about 3 billion years ago. And this early life form found somebody to marry. Pretty good trick, and something to eat, and very slowly evolved into everything we see today. That is the evolutionary teaching in a nutshell. One lady came to me after a debate one time. She taught at this university I was speaking at, and she said, "Mr. Hovind, tonight you said that we believe we came from a rock. We do not believe that." I said, "Well, ma'am, do you believe in evolution?" She said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Well, do you believe 20 billion years ago there was a big bang?" She said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Do you believe 4.6 billion years ago the earth cooled down and developed a hard rocky crust?" She said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Do you believe it rained on the rocks for millions of years and turned them into soup, and the soup came alive about 3 billion years ago?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Well, then you believe we came from a rock." She said, "No, I believe we came from a macromolecule." I said, "Where did that come from?" She said, "Well, it rained on the rocks for millions of years." It finally dawned on her. She does believe we came from a rock. And I don't care if you want to believe that. I don't care. You can believe that if you want. But don't call it science. That's not science. That's a pagan religion. Yeah. It's a dumb one, too, by the way. They believe we can't. See, macroevolution is the other meaning of the word. And what they do is they give the kids millions of examples of microevolution and try to make them believe in macroevolution. And that's where it gets deceptive. See, macroevolution is a fantasy. It's based upon imagination. We've never seen it in nature. Can't find any fossil evidence of it. You can't even imagine how it could happen. It's just a fantasy. But see, they'll give the kids millions of examples of microevolution and try to make them believe in macroevolution, which has only been assumed. It's never been observed. It's a religious worldview. So when I say evolution, I'm talking about macroevolution. But if you get into a discussion with some professor someplace and you start using the word evolution, and when you say, "I do not believe in evolution," he will be thinking of millions of examples of microevolution, which is true, and he doesn't understand how you can't see it. How can you be so blind as to not see this? But you are thinking of macroevolution, and you don't understand how he can see it. And there is no communication taking place. You're not talking the same language, and that's why you'll never get anywhere with this guy or girl if you're talking about evolution. You have to define the word. Now, I come from Illinois, corn country. There are so many kinds of corn down there, they have to number them. You'll see XL104-7, you know, don't mix it up with XL102-9. Something will blow up. But I'll tell you right now, folks, you can crossbreed your corn from now till the cows come home, and you're always going to get corn. You will never get a hamster or a tomato or a whale to grow on that corn stalk, okay? It won't happen. All you're going to get is a variety of corn. Sometimes pretty wild varieties, but you're just going to get a corn. That's all you're going to get. Sometimes you get varieties of cows. I mean, this is what farmers do for a living. They try to get a new variety that's bigger and better or something. And the cows all probably had a common ancestor. A cow. That's not evolution. That's variation, which they like to call microevolution, but really it's just a variation. That's not evolution. See, variations do happen. That's not the question. However, they have limits. Haven't the farmers been trying to raise bigger and bigger pigs? Do you think they'll ever get a pig as big as Texas? Probably not. I bet there's a limit in there, isn't there? Haven't roaches become resistant to pesticides? They'll say, Mr. Hogan, don't you see cockroaches become resistant to pesticides? Oh, yeah, that's true. They'll say, see, that's evolution. No. It's still a cockroach. And the resistance has limits. I bet they will never become resistant to a sledgehammer. But see, in the evolutionist mind, they have no limits. This variation, which does happen and is observable and stays within the kind, somehow the devil has tricked him into believing that this goes on forever and there are no limits to these evolutions. Plus, they're still the same kind of animal. It's still a pig or still a cockroach or still a dog. It's not anything different. And another major point, the information was already present in that creature for the variation. If you had a million cockroaches and you spray pesticide on them and it kills all but 100 of them, the resistance was already in the cockroach. The pesticide didn't add the resistance, it just allowed that section of the population to survive. Another major factor they don't like to admit, when you get done going through this resistance phase, you have now limited the gene pool. What you have left is roaches that are resistant to a particular pesticide, but the genetic information is very limited from the original grandpa cockroach. So it's not going to help the species anywhere. But somehow in their mind, they think it does. Several books had a profound influence down through history. Charlie Lyell's book, based on James Hutton's book. James Hutton really said the earth is millions of years old. He took away the authority of the scripture in the time factor. Along came Charles Lyell, Principles of Geology, published in 1830, and he took away the flood. See, the Bible says there was a flood that destroyed the world and made all the sediment layers, and Charlie Lyell took that away from us. He said the present is the key to the past. And then along comes Charles Darwin's book, published in 1859, and he said all things come from a common ancestor. He took away the creator. These books had an incredible influence on the world. And what this book particularly did to different people is unbelievable, folks. And we cover that on videotape number 5 about the influence of evolution on communism, socialism, Marxism, the New World Order. Very politically incorrect. You don't want to watch that video. I recommend nobody buy that one. But all three of these false teachings, millions of years, uniformitarian, slow gradual processes, and evolution, saturate textbooks today. For many years, I've been collecting public school science textbooks. I have lots of them. My wife says, too many? I don't think I have enough yet. But I've got hundreds. I've got them from a lot of countries. I've got them in many languages, got them from many years, many publishers. I collect public school textbooks. And there's lots of good science in the textbooks, folks. Lots of good science. But there's some poison mixed in there. I'm afraid some teachers are trying to use those books or those classrooms to teach evolution instead of teach science. I don't mind if a book's about science, but some of these books are not about science. They're about evolution instead. They've mixed the two together so much they think they belong together. And they're trying to convert people to their belief, which is normal. Everybody tries to convert people to believe like they believe. I mean, we all do that. If you think the Green Bay Packers are the best team, then you try to make other people think that way. Everybody tries to convert people to their belief. But if you're going to lie in order to do it, now there's a problem. I don't mind if the evolutionist wants to convert people to their belief. I do mind if they want to use my tax dollars to do it. And I do mind if they're going to lie to do it. There's some lies in the textbooks. Textbook says, boys and girls, we've got evidence of evolution. We have evidence from fossils. Not true at all. No evidence whatsoever for evolution from the fossils, as we'll see later. But they say, boys and girls, we've got evidence from structure. The design of the bones. We'll talk about that in a minute. Evidence from molecular biology. Evidence from development. Ooh, embryology. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they say natural selection is what causes all this. Now just hold on a minute. Evolution is based upon two very faulty assumptions. Number one, they assume mutations make something new, and natural selection makes it survive and take over the population. Neither of those have ever been observed. But that's what they base everything on. The textbook says mutations provide the source of variations. That's how evolution is supposed to work. A mutation causes something new. Well, mutations do happen. That's not a question. Here's a five-legged bull. Got an extra leg growing out of his back. Now, he can't run any faster. Mutations do happen, but they are harmful or fatal or neutral. And even if you get one that you can claim might be good, who's it going to marry? And who are its kids going to marry? I mean, it's going to get blended back into the population. The chances of it taking over population are zero. This ain't going to happen. But they believe it did. Mutations happen. Here's a short-legged sheep. Notice the textbook says, this mutation would not last in nature. Well, of course not, man. He's the first one the wolf is going to catch. Go, boys, go. Here comes the wolf. Oh, Herman didn't make it. No, sorry about that. Here's a two-headed turtle. That's a mutant. Not ninja, but mutant. Now, he's going to freeze first winter. Nobody makes a double-neck turtleneck sweater. See, mutations are harmful or fatal or neutral. A mutation is a scrambling up of information already present. It doesn't add something new, it just takes information already there and scrambles it up. It's like taking the letters of the word Christmas. You can scramble them up and get all sorts of different words, but you're never going to get Xerox, zebra, or queen from the letters in Christmas. It's not available. And a mutation can only take gene pool information already present. It can't add something new. The bull got an extra leg. He did not get a wing, a feather, or a beak. He already had information to make a leg, and it made one in the wrong place. That's all. That's not going to make something new. But somehow these evolutionists think mutations can create something new, and that simply does not happen. Then they say natural selection makes the new one survive. This textbook says natural selection causes evolution. Now just hold on a minute. Natural selection is sort of like God's quality control. How many of you have ever worked at a factory someplace where they produced something, and when they got to the end, they checked it before they sent it out the door to sell it? You ever work at a place like that? Okay. I worked at General Motors Truck and Coach in Pontiac, Michigan, when I went to Midwestern Baptist College, graduated back in 74. I worked my way through school working at second shift at General Motors. We built trucks, the medium-sized big trucks, you know, the dump truck size and school bus size, C60, C70 series. Those things came down the line. We did our thing, put the screws and nuts and bolts and fenders and hoods and motors and all that stuff. When it got to the end of the assembly line, they checked it. If they found something wrong, it was rejected. That's normal. Every factory does that, right? Quality control. Now, quality control might be good, it might be bad, but let's suppose you had some guys that were eagle-eyed. I mean, they caught every mistake. Nothing got past those quality control guys. How long would it take that process of quality control to change the truck to a helicopter? You say, well, it'll never change it to a helicopter. Well, that's precisely the point. See, quality control cannot change the product. It just keeps it good. That's all it can do. And natural selection cannot change the animal. It just makes it good, keeps it good. That's all it can do. Christians have nothing against natural selection. We thought of it first. It happens, folks. Natural selection can only act on properties that are already present. It cannot create anything new. So don't let them tell you that natural selection is part of evolution. It is not. It's part of creation. God wants the species to stay strong. And by the way, survival of the fittest is the phrase they often use. But survival of the fittest does not explain arrival of the fittest. Doesn't tell you how it got there, does it? And if a whale goes through a school of fish and eats 80% of them, It's not survival of the fittest. It's called survival of the luckiest, which is really a little more toward reality, what really happened. See, some people are capable, I've learned, of making good observations, like the strongest survived, you know, that's a good observation, but they still come to the wrong conclusions. Just because the strongest survived doesn't mean they evolved to get there. It could mean they were created. Example, there were some brilliant scientists one day who wanted to see how far a frog could jump. They put the frog down on the ground and said, jump, frog, jump. Poof, four-legged frog jumped 80 inches. He said, wow. They brought him back, cut off one leg. Said, jump, frog, jump. Three-legged frog only jumped 70 inches. They brought him back, cut off another leg. Jump, frog, jump. Two-legged frog, he only jumped 60 inches. He brought him back, cut off another leg. Jump, frog, jump. One-legged frog, he only jumped 50 inches. They brought him back, cut off his last leg. Said, jump, frog, jump. Frog didn't jump. Now, they expected the frog to jump about 40 inches based upon the observations, but he actually jumped zero. So they tried it again. Jump, frog, jump. Frog didn't jump. After concluding the experiment, they said, we come to several conclusions. Number one, the frog jumped less every time the legs were removed. Good observation. Conclusion, a no-legged frog goes deaf. Oh, no. It's possible to have good observations and still get a bad conclusion, folks. Did you know the lug nuts from a Chevy will screw onto a Pontiac? That's a good observation. So that proves that Chevys and Pontiacs both evolved from a Honda 29 million years ago. No. Bad conclusion. So just because somebody's got good observations doesn't mean a thing. He still may have the wrong conclusions. For instance, when I was in school, we did the fruit fly experiment. They raised flies in the laboratories. They nuked them, they microwaved them, they x-rayed them. They got those flies to have mutated babies. Somebody's got good observations doesn't mean a thing. He still may have the wrong conclusions. For instance, when I was in school, we did the fruit fly experiment. They raised flies in the laboratories. They nuked them, they microwaved them, they x-rayed them. They got those flies to have mutated babies. They got flies with curled wings. They fly around, couldn't go anywhere. Flies with red eyes and white eyes and brown eyes. They got flies with no wings at all. What do you call that? A crawl? Can't fly. After raising 80,000 generations of flies, I heard that 80,000, that's what I was told in high school, they raised 80,000 generations of flies. They concluded, well, boys and girls, we have some conclusions to reach. All the mutations that we observed made the fly worse off than great-great-great-great-grandpa fly. Good observation. Everything you did to them flies wrecked them. Conclusion, flies must have evolved as far as they can go. No. You got jump, frog, jump. You got the wrong conclusion here. It could be that God made the flies right the first time. Why do they have to conclude evolution is done? I know in England, somebody went around and counted the moths on the trees. Must have been a government project. They discovered it was 95% light-colored moths, only 5% black. Then they started burning coal in the factories and the trees turned black, and they went around and counted the moths again and found it was now 95% black moths and only 5% light. They said, wow, look at this, evolution right in front of our eyes. The white moth evolved into a black moth. No. You see, when the tree turned black, the white moth lost his camouflage. They were burning coal in the factories that made the trees turn black, and he lost his camouflage. And he stuck out like a sore thumb, and he got at by a bird. And the black moth had more babies that survived. But they said, boys and girls, we can conclude the moth population ratio shifted from mostly white to mostly black. That's true. Moth population was able to adapt to a new environment. That's true. See, boys and girls, this helps prove we all came from a rock. No. Actually, the peppered moth is proof of design. They even have the kids do activities on this one. Boys and girls, get a large sheet of black paper, 1 meter square. By the way, I like to kick this dog every time I walk by. Did you know all the new textbooks that I'm aware of are metric? Now, I understand the metric system very thoroughly. I taught physics. I'll take a metric quiz against anybody you know. But I'm not sure I want a kid coming to help build my house that doesn't know what a 2x4 is. So if you're a patriot, make your paper 39.37 inches square instead. And then get 200 black circles and 200 white circles and cut them out and throw them on the paper. Okay, now, boys and girls, we're going to see who can pick up the most in 1 minute. Ready, set, go. Well, of course, you're going to pick up the white circles off the black paper. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. And I say, see, boys and girls, this proves evolution. No, teacher, I think this proves we've got extra money to waste in our school district. We just cut up a whole bunch of good paper and threw it on the floor. Actually, the peppered moth is proof of design. God designed the animals to survive in any environment. If it's dark or light, they can still survive. That's called planning ahead. By the way, the variations in the moth, the dark and the light variety, it's still a moth, and it has limits. They never got a pink one or an orange one or a green one. There are limits to the variation. And it was already programmed into the code of the moth gene pool. That's not evolution. And see, providing two colors in the gene pool is pretty smart thinking. Did you know Ford and General Motors put heaters and air conditioners in some of their cars? I've seen them. I drove one. Doesn't a heater and an air conditioner do the opposite thing? Oh, yeah? You say, well, isn't that dumb? No, that's called planning ahead. They don't know if it's going to go to warm climate or cold climate, so you put them both in there. The peppered moth is an example of God thinking ahead. That's not evolution. That's an example of creation. And then they tell the kids, boys and girls, we want you to think critically. Now look at this sentence. Do you think humans are still evolving? What kind of question is that? That's one of those questions like, have you stopped beating your wife yet? Well, now, hold on a minute. If I say yes, then I'm admitting I did. If I say no, then I'm still doing it. I mean, that's one of those unanswerable questions, right? Doesn't the question in the textbook here assume that evolution did happen? Do you think they're still evolving? Wait a minute. That's not teaching the kids how to think. That's teaching them what to think. That's brainwashing. If a kid does not believe in evolution at all, how is he supposed to answer that question? He's got a problem, doesn't he? That's not thinking critically. That's brainwashing. And they tell the kids, boys and girls, we've got evidence from structure. Yes, boys and girls, did you know you've got two bones in your wrist, the radius and the ulna? And did you know, boys and girls, the whale has two bones in the flipper, and they're called the radius and the ulna. Wow. Who named them, teacher? The whale? I doubt it. Yes, boys and girls, all these animals have similar bone structure. Here's what the textbook says. Comparative anatomy provides further evidence of evolution. The commonality suggests that these animals are all related. They probably evolved from a common ancestor. Excuse me, teacher. There might be two ways to look at that. How fast was that calf going? Anyway. Maybe this proves they have a common designer. The similar structure might prove the same guy designed all the animals instead of a common ancestor. But they conclude, many animals have similar forelimb structures. That's true. They must have had a common ancestor. False. This helps prove we came from a rock. False. But that's supposed to be evidence for evolution. They got it in the textbooks. Then they're going to say, boys and girls, we've got evidence from development. What do you mean by that, teacher? Well, you know, when the babies develop inside the mother, they go through similar stages. And evolution is broken down into four stages. We went through the fish, amphibian, reptile, and mammal. Just memorize the word farm, F-A-R-M, and you got it. Fish, amphibian, reptile, mammal. And boys and girls, the embryos growing inside the mother goes through similar stages. That's baloney, by the way. They say the human starts off with gill pouches. Gills? You mean like a fish? Gills? Oh, that's exactly what they mean. They're going to say the human has gills. Now, just hold on a second. There are little folds of skin in the embryo, but those are not gills. They're little folds of skin that later develop into the mandible, the masseter muscle, the sternocleidomastoid. It has nothing to do with breathing. I've seen fat people with five or six chins. They can't breathe through any of them but the top one. Those are not gill pouches, folks. A guy named Ernst Haeckel made up this whole thing back in 1869. See, Charlie Darwin's book came out in 1859. He said, we should find evidence for my theory. 10 years later, they had none. So Ernst Haeckel in Germany, who also hated God, Ernst Haeckel said, I'm going to make some evidence. He took the drawing of a human and a dog embryo at 4 weeks development, and he changed them and made them look exactly alike. There's the drawings he made. He traveled all over Germany with his fake drawings and just about single-handedly converted Germany to being atheistic. Ernst Haeckel was the evangelist for evolution in Germany in 1869. He took his drawings right here, made huge posters, and he went around holding seminars like I'm holding today. He held seminars on evolution in Germany. Had these drawings that he made right there showing the different animals and how their embryonic stage is nearly identical. Well, somebody a few years ago decided, let's check out his drawings and see how accurate they are. On top are Ernst Haeckel's drawings. On the bottom are actual photographs. He blew it. He lied, actually. And it was proven that he lied. He was taken to court at his own university, the University of Jena, and he was convicted of fraud in 1874. 125 years ago, Ernst Haeckel confessed to lying about this embryology thing. He lied, and he confessed it. But guess what? That concept is still in textbooks today. Holt Biology 94 edition shows the human embryo with gill pouches, proven wrong 125 years ago. Glencoe Biology showing the human embryo with gill pouches, simply a lie. College textbooks still have it, proven wrong in 1874. This textbook says, shows a 5 to 6 week embryo, but look what it says. By 7 months, the fetus looks from the outside like a tiny normal baby, but it is not. It's not a baby at 7 months? Well, what is it? Kids are born at less than that and still survive, aren't they? Let's see. The angel of the Lord said, behold, thou art with fetus. No, thou art with child. See, it's a child the instant it's conceived. So why do they keep this lie in the textbooks anyway? Well, it's the only way to justify abortion. See, they want people to believe in abortion, and what evidence do they have that it's not a human? It's obvious it's a human, but they want you to think it's not a human yet. You might have heard of Anna Rosa. She had her arm chopped off in a botched abortion. She's born anyway, missing an arm. As far as I know, still alive today. Ask any abortionist, you say, do you think that's bad what happened to Anna Rosa? They'll say, oh, it's terrible. And then ask them, well, what if they would have cut her head off instead? Would have been fine then, wouldn't it? According to their thinking. By the way, it's happening right now as we speak. 4,500 abortions taking place today. It's murder, folks, just plain murder. The Bible says, cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. These doctors get paid under the table, tax-free, $150, $250 every time they do an abortion. No accounting process. The Bible says there's a curse on them. Now, I live in Pensacola, Florida. You might have heard of my town. We've had two abortion clinics, two or three blown up or burned down, and two doctors shot and killed. I didn't shoot any doctors, and I didn't blow any clinics up. And I don't think Jesus would do it that way either, by the way. But Jesus grew up under Roman control. He didn't go around blowing up tanks and burning down bridges. But the doctors were murderers, plain and simple. I was preaching in Fort Lauderdale the day the first doctor got shot. And the next day I was flying home, you know, to Pensacola. And there on the airplane, right in front of me, were two of the women from NOW, National Organization of Wild Women. They were going to come up to Pensacola and hold a big rally and march around town, hold up their signs, pro-choice, pro-choice. Have you noticed the news media and the textbooks call them pro-choice? And they call us the anti-abortion? There's a reason they do that. See, nobody wants to be an anti. It's a little negative jab they get in there. Oh, you're an anti-abortion. How about if they call us pro-life and call them pro-death? That'd be fair, wouldn't it? Anyway, as we're getting off the plane, walking down the gangway, I noticed these two ladies, I'm sorry, women, had on their shirt in huge block letters, "Choice above all." So, being my mild-mannered self, I said, "Excuse me, ma'am, what does this mean, choice above all?" She said, "We believe a woman ought to have right to choose." I said, "Choose what?" She said, "Choose if she wants to have an abortion. It's her body, you know." "Well, yes, ma'am, if she wants to abort her body, I suppose that's fine." "Looks to me like she wants to abort somebody else's body." I said, "Ma'am, I'm kind of curious about this. I got three kids. I delivered one of my kids at home. I taught biology and anatomy. I used to raise hamsters. I'm kind of familiar with how this works." I said, "Tell me, why does the woman's right to choose stop at birth? I mean, if that's really what you're worried about, right to choose, let's let the mother choose to kill the baby after it's born. It'd be a lot safer and simpler." "I got a brilliant idea. Let's extend abortion rights up until the kid is 2 years old." I know a lot of mothers with a two-year-old that have thought about it a time or two. I won't make you raise your hand, but I know you're out there. "I got a brilliant idea. Let's extend abortion rights up until the kid is 18. I bet they behave a lot better. Look, son, one more time and I'm going to abort you." "Teacher, where's Johnny today?" "Well, Johnny didn't do his homework last night, so his mommy aborted him." "Hey, grades would skyrocket, wouldn't they?" Well, the women did not want to talk about it anymore, so they went down and got their luggage, and I got my luggage, and I'm waiting for a taxi cab to take me home, you know. I got talking to a cameraman. He showed up from Chicago, I believe, to film this rally. And I thought, wait a minute, six people are going to march around town? It's going to make worldwide news? You could have 100,000 people line your streets against abortion, and it wouldn't make the news. Have you noticed that? That's why I don't take the paper. We get a call about once a month around our house. "Mr. Hovind, would you like to take the paper?" I say, "Nope, don't have a parakeet." Lady called about a month ago. "Mr. Hovind, would you like to take the Pensacola News Journal?" I said, "No, ma'am, we don't have a parakeet." She said, "What?" I said, "We don't have a parakeet. I don't need the paper." She said, "I don't understand." I said, "Well, look, ma'am, if when we had the parakeet, we needed the paper, but now we don't have the parakeet, so we don't need the paper." She said, "Sir, what are you talking about?" I said, "Ma'am, I know you're just on the phone trying to sell me a paper. You don't work for them, but I don't want to take that liberal rag. I don't want my money to support that propaganda. Sorry about that. The only thing I can think it's good for is wrapping mullet or under the parakeet cage." Anyway, the cameraman and I were talking, and I said, "You know, I live right here in Pensacola, and I think there's two things wrong with what happened to this doctor." He said, "Oh, yeah? What's wrong with this?" I said, "Well, there should have been a trial first. Nobody should be shot without a fair trial." I said, "Secondly, the state of Florida should have shot him. Griffith shouldn't have shot him." If you don't understand my position on abortion, see me later. I'll try to clarify it for you. But, you know, the logic they use to justify abortion is absolutely crazy. They're going to say it's not human. Well, I'm sorry, that was proven wrong in 1874. You need to get up to date on your science. It's human the instant it's conceived. They're going to say, well, it's not viable. It can't live on its own. Well, neither are you viable, stark naked on the North Pole. Huh? I mean, is the baby viable after it's born? Lay it on the sidewalk for a couple of months. Let's see how it does. Now think about that logic. Just because it can't live on its own, we have the right to kill it. I know kids that are 25 that still go borrow money from dad. Hey, dad, can I borrow some money? You ought to be able to live on your own by now, son. Justifiable homicide. How about this? The child may be unwanted. Well, there's lots of kids that are unwanted. Doesn't mean we should kill them. My parents moved four times when I was growing up, but I found them every time. How about this? The child may be a financial burden. Well, show me a kid that's not. Every kid's a financial burden. Come on. They're going to say, well, it may be from rape or incest. Well, then you kill the rapist, not the baby. execute the rapist and adopt out the baby. See, in case you don't know how it works, there's three people involved here: the mother, the father, and the baby. If we have to murder one of them, why is it always the baby? Why don't we abort the mother once in a while? I got a brilliant idea. Pass a law in your state that says if a woman goes in for an abortion, the doctor will have a bag with four marbles in it. One marble is labeled baby, one marble is labeled mother, one is labeled father, and one is labeled doctor. You reach in the bag and pick out and decide who dies. Give it a lottery. Give the baby a sporting chance. Don't you think that'd be reasonable? I bet that'd stop abortions in a hurry, wouldn't it? They say, well, what if a woman is raped? Okay, now think about that. Suppose a woman is raped and gets pregnant and has the baby. 5 years later, she's holding her five-year-old, and it reminds her of the horrible experience. So she kills the five-year-old. Is it murder? Obviously. Of course it's murder. Now, what's the difference if she kills it afterwards? It's still bothering her. It's still the same, folks. There is no difference. It's still murder. They're going to say, well, abortion is legal. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. You know, in 1936, the German Supreme Court declared, Jews are not persons. If you're Jewish and you live in Germany, you are not a person. So when Hitler's guards killed the Jews, it was perfectly legal. They had no rights whatsoever. They slaughtered them by the millions, folks. It was murder. I was there a couple weeks ago, standing next to the ovens in Flossburg prison. Watched a place where thousands and thousands of them died and were cooked to ashes. They got a giant mountain there where the people are buried. I was there a few weeks ago in Nuremberg in the trial, in the courtroom where they had the trial. Now, the Germans stood up and said, we were just following orders and it was perfectly legal. Did their logic hold up at the trials? No. And you abortionists, your logic is not going to hold up at God's trial either. It is murder, plain and simple. You know, during the Revolutionary War, 25,000 Americans died. During World War II, 400,000 Americans died. So far, in the war on the unborn, we've had 38 million babies murdered by abortion. And we pray, oh, God bless America. God says, forget it. I'm fixing to judge you folks. We deserve God's judgment. 1916, this woman, Margaret Sanger, founded a group called Planned Parenthood. Now, Margaret Sanger was a racist. She hated blacks, Hispanics, Jews, anybody who wasn't Aryan. They wanted to eliminate those inferior races and let the white race thrive and survive. But clear up until 1952, when Planned Parenthood published this document about how to plan your children, you know, birth control stuff, they answered questions in this document. What is birth control? Is it an abortion? Back in 1952, they said, oh, definitely not. An abortion requires an operation. It kills the life of a baby after it has begun. It is dangerous to your life and health. It may make you sterile. Boy, have they changed their tune, haven't they? Now, $300 million tax dollars a year goes to support Planned Parenthood killing babies all over America. There's probably a clinic in this town funded by your tax dollars. I think Satan is using this evolution theory because he hates humanity. See, Satan lied to Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, you can be like God. That's where it started. That's where evolution started, right there in the Garden of Eden. And he's been using that lie to get some people to think they have evolved farther than other people, and it's really better if they eliminate these inferiors. See, Satan's ultimate plan here is to get humanity to destroy each other. He hates humanity. He thinks if he destroys humanity, he somehow has gotten back at God. The devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. And this evolution theory is a lie. He's been using this theory for 6,000 years to get humans to fight against each other through racial, ethnic cleansing, through genocide. World War I, World War II were direct results of the philosophy of evolution. The reason we have communism in the world. How many folks have died because of communism? It's directly because of evolution thinking. See, communism and Christianity are polar opposites. They can't go together, folks. I got a lot more on that on videotape number 5 about how evolution ties in. Satan is using this evolution theory to destroy humanity. Here we are killing the babies. They would next be killing the it'll be infanticide, killing them if they're deformed after they're born. Genocide, elderly, euthanasia, killing, you know, Jack Devorkian, Jack the Dripper up in Michigan, you know, killing the people if they're old and out of service for humanity or whatever his thinking is. Folks, this evolution philosophy is from Satan, and he's using that to destroy humanity. And I want to devote my life and energy and time to serving God and helping God any way I can down here. And the best thing I can see that needs to be done is somebody needs to set the record straight. God's word is absolutely true. God loves you. God's got a plan for your life. He wants you to serve him. Satan wants to destroy you financially, emotionally, physically, every way he can. He wants to destroy humanity, period. In the next session, we're going to show you some more lies in the textbooks and tell you what you can do about it. Some practical steps. Don't miss that one coming up next. Thank you so much.